Morning, church. What a blessing to be here. An awesome privilege to open up God's Word and preach and teach it to you all. Please open your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. Here we will witness the pattern of a faithful life. Despite the chaos of the everyday, the challenges of the world, the destruction of sin, we will discover how you can remain steadfast in your focus and consistent in your response to be found faithful. And this lesson is taught through Mark's central character and dominant theme, Jesus. Jesus. In him we find the perfect picture of faithfulness, one we should aspire to. There is none better. Yet Mark also wants to give us context. If we look close in our text today, we discover another faithful character, one quickly forgotten, not famously known, but one who nevertheless mirrors Jesus' service. She stands as an example for us, and we find her in Simon's mother-in-law. Both Jesus and her frame this lesson on faithfulness. You could say they define the parameters of our focus. While Jesus is at the center of it all, Simon's mother-in-law reinforces this all-important attribute. Today we discover how you can consistently obey and serve the Lord. You could say with these two characters, Mark plays out before our eyes. He paints the picture of a faithful life. And we find this in Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. What is most important to thrive in the Christian life? To grow and mature as a believer? There's various responses, right? Each revolve around a different aspect of a believer's life, right? Some will focus more on the person. They say to grow and mature, you need knowledge, or you need passion, or you need spiritual giftedness, or you maybe even need some big dreams. It's about you. It's about what you can offer. Others will focus more on the church, the fellowship, the people of God. They say to grow and mature as a Christian, you need a small group. You need to go to church. You need to commit yourself to other Christians. You need to be spiritually connected. Still more will focus on the discipline. Meditation, Bible reading, prayer, tithing, making time, whatever. But today we see perhaps the greatest attribute to grow and thrive as a Christian. It's not your knowledge, it's not your passion, it's not your friends or your spiritual disciplines, it's your faithfulness. Faithfulness. Now let me clarify, when I'm talking about faithfulness, I'm not talking about faith, right? Of course, you need to have faith to be a Christian. I'm talking about being faithful, growing in faith. Faithfulness. Here's a short definition. Faithfulness is doing what God commands day after day, regardless of the outcome. Despite success or failure, despite criticism or praise, despite support or enemies, you will do what God calls you to do, hell or high water. That's faithfulness. A dedication to remain focused on what is most important and not get distracted by everything else. This is one of the most, if not the most important qualities for the believer, and we see this throughout the Scriptures. And faithfulness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. In fact, it's God's number one expectation in service. In Hebrews chapter 11, he outlines the faithful people who have served God throughout their lives. And at the end, or really in the middle of this section, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, he says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Again, it's repeated in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, "Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mystery of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful," trustworthy. Notice he doesn't say to be a good steward, you need to have great fellowship or you need to have every scripture verse memorized. He says, be faithful. Be ever ready to practice what you know and grow in the knowledge of the Lord moment to moment. We even see this with Paul, right? Why is Paul able to serve the Lord in such a capacity, right? Is it because he's a wise Pharisee or he has great connections within the church? No. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. He knew that I would do what I know and grow in that knowledge." Faithfulness is the quality of first importance when it comes to service. Are you willing to do what needs to be done time and time again when no one is watching despite the outcome? You're not going to be remembered. You're going to be forgotten. But does that matter to you? Will you continue to work? Are you ready, wherever you are and whatever you're doing, to apply all you know about the Word of God and continue to grow in it through discipline and diligence? That's the question. That's what it is to be faithful. That's what it is to be faithful. You see it even in the most trying times. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 writes this to encourage the churches. The Apostle John says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." I mean, that makes sense. Faithfulness is such an important quality. For what do we hope to hear at the end of our life when we see Jesus and he reaches out that crown? Remember that story that Jesus told, Matthew 25, verse 21? The master said to them, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of my master." Enter the joy of your master. You were faithful with many things. No, you were faithful with a few things. You did well what the Lord gave you. You maximized what God intended for you to do, and he will give you much more. Faithfulness is how we will be judged. Were you faithful to grow day by day? And we see it all played out in this section of the gospel. Here we find Jesus' life at the center, but it's reinforced by Simon's mother-in-law. The message is simple. This is what a faithful life looks like. This teaching should reset our priorities, challenge our focuses, and call us to a greater standard of obedience to the Lord. So let's start to look at this section. Really, we have to understand the background. Remember where Jesus was. See that? And immediately after, verse 29, "And immediately after they came out of the synagogue." So remember, this is in really the middle of the day. Before this, they were in the synagogue. Jesus had taught and cast out a demon. Remember this. Verse 21 of Mark chapter 1. "They went to Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. And they were amazed at his teaching." He's teaching for much of the day. And then in the middle of his lesson, a demon-possessed man cries out, and Jesus casts the demon out of him. It's an incredible scene. Verse 23. Just then there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet," and come out of him. Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed. That is a powerful first day of ministry for Jesus. And so Jesus is looking to retire. He's looking to take a break. And so what does he do? Verse 29, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, immediately after this, on the same day, they came into the house of Simon. This is a house nearby. In fact, historians are quite sure they have identified this house, the house of Peter. It's still there in Capernaum. It was next to the synagogue at the time. The house is part of a larger complex, and this is where many would stay. And in fact, Jesus possibly stayed there during his time in Capernaum. It's a pretty interesting fact. Although this place went through many revisions and developments in succeeding centuries, archaeologists actually discovered graffiti in the basement, devoting themselves to Jesus and really showing this was a house of the early church and the house of Peter. Very strong possibility. That's where Jesus stayed at his time in Capernaum, and later the fledgling church grew here. They came to this house so they could rest after the Sabbath. And we know what Jesus was doing on the Sabbath. Teaching, casting out demons, receiving critical acclaim. It was a big day. All he would want to do would be to crash, get some rest, recover. But instead of finding a warm bed and some hot food, he discovers something else. He discovers Peter's mother-in-law. You see this in the rest of the verse, verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. So some of the disciples are following him. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever. She's lying sick with fever. And what does Jesus do? It's a general term, right? Jesus goes over, and we see this in verse 31, and he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them. It's an amazing sequence of events. Peter's mother-in-law is lying sick. Jesus enters, he goes over, he takes her hand, he raises her up, and she's all better. The fever leaves her. It's an incredible event. Another miracle. It's only further highlighted by the simplicity of the description, really the event itself, especially if you compare it with the other miracle. Just hours before, Jesus publicly casts out a demon. The demon speaks, Jesus rebukes him, throws the man to the ground in convulsions. The crowds are amazed, everyone is watching. I mean, can you imagine the frenzy, the fervor surrounding this event? People are excited, things are happening at Capernaum. But not here. Jesus enters in, doesn't even exchange a word, and he goes over and he heals her. It's the complete opposite. It's very personal. It's intimate. No words are exchanged. Other gospel accounts focus on different aspects of this miracle, but Mark really zooms in on the privacy of it all. It's a tender scene. And I think it's easy for us to read this as just another miracle. Especially in the many miracles of the Gospel of Mark. This is just another miracle. But if we examine the context where Jesus is really coming from, we find quickly that the only way that Jesus could lift up this woman's needs was to lower his own. To put it simply, Jesus sees what she wants is more important than what he wants. He's not looking to help her and help himself too. He's not weighing the benefit-cost ratio or considering the risk and the reward. Instead, he just serves her. He sacrifices his desires to meet hers. I mean, you see it, right? He's there. I mean, just consider his humility. It's incredible. Jesus started his first day of public ministry. He inaugurated the kingdom of God. The eternal word spoke forth timeless truth to his creation. He cast out a demon by his authority. All sat spellbound listening to his message. I mean, he's a priest, prophet, king, revealed, and now he returns home to have this great reception, right? But no, he doesn't. He enters the daily grind. He moves out of the spotlight into the kitchen. I mean, it's quite the transition. This is like a famous, world-renowned trauma doctor, you know, coming home to put a Band-Aid on his neighbor. Yet Jesus doesn't let the fervor surrounding him impact his faithfulness at all. He just continues to serve. He goes from service to service. I mean, if you think about it, even in more detail, why does Jesus even know about her at all? Why does Jesus know about Peter's mother-in-law? This is unusual for any culture. You know, I don't really have an update on any of the elders' mother-in-laws when I come to preach. Why does he know about her? Especially for a Jew, this is a very private society. They often segregate men and women. There's nearly no reason why Jesus needed to know. It's almost a taboo, unless her absence meant something to the men. What could it have meant? Let's think about it. Mom is not around on a Sunday afternoon. What could be the problem? Why the sudden interest? It doesn't take a genius to figure it out. Why do the men start to ask about the woman? What's going on with the food? Right? Is it cooked? Where is it? How do we serve it? Do we put it in this dish? Where does it go? Why is she not around? Mom, where are you? This is even more important for a Jew on the Sabbath day because the Jews, they already had elaborate food laws, but they even got more complex on the Sabbath. Now, you really needed to be a type of expert. And just from a pastor, preacher's perspective, this is hard. If you want to get between me and my sanctification, see me on a Sunday afternoon between sermon and mealtime. This is a real human problem. But Jesus doesn't skip a beat. He moves from service to service. It doesn't matter that one brings popular appeal. It gets him noticed, and the others behind closed doors, it will never be remembered. One seemingly moved forwards God's mission. It's a big thing. The other seems inconsequential. It doesn't bother Jesus. He doesn't say, bring her back later. I'll have open hours then. He says, I'm ready right now. I'm ready to serve. He goes right to her room and ministers to her, no questions asked, and he breaks a cultural taboo as he does this. But he doesn't just break a cultural taboo. He also breaks a traditional religious taboo. For the Jews had an intensive web of Sabbath laws, all which were extra-biblical. And they were around healing on the Sabbath, some of them talked about that. You actually see this in Matthew chapter 23. You can go there if you want, just a few pages over. Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. Jesus talks about all these Sabbath laws. It says the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They give laws upon laws upon laws, traditions upon traditions upon traditions. And the Jews held them fast. Right? Despite their origins, some saw them as the laws of God mistakenly. Others just kept them simply out of fear of religious leaders. Regardless, one such of these laws was no healing on the Sabbath. It was considered a work that violated the Sabbath day. You see this in Mark chapter 3. I'll go to Mark chapter 3, verse 1. He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Might accuse him of what? Of breaking their Sabbath laws. But this doesn't stop Jesus. And he's going to do it later in Mark. He does it right here. Everyone in the house knew that he was breaking these laws, but it doesn't bother Jesus. I mean, it's really amazing, right? Jesus is the same he is in private as he is in public. a man of one mind. That's because his driving principle is that service is not about him. He breaks cultural and religious custom to serve Peter's mother-in-law. That's the first lesson for a life of ministry. Faithfulness is other-focused. You're looking to the needs of others, and the message is clear. Jesus doesn't perform miracles to be seen. He performs miracles for God's glory and to the aid of others, because he is truly a mediator of his people. He comes between a holy God for the benefit of God's children. Nothing will stand in his way, no taboo or tradition. He will sacrifice and serve so others can live. He's truly the mediator, the intercessor for God's people. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." It's a simple message, right? Jesus cares about Simon's mother-in-law, but it should comfort anyone listening. Jesus is concerned with you personally. Jesus is concerned with you, with your being, with your person. He is other-focused. That's really the first mark of a faithful life. He cares about you more than himself. But such faithfulness calls us to faithfulness. All right, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 says, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no," simply meaning as God is faithful, we are to be faithful to our word. 1 Thessalonians 5, 24 says, "Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." God is faithful, and he calls us to be faithful. And we see this in the response of Simon's mother-in-law. That's quite the mouthful to say every time, isn't it? Talk about a nameless woman. Simon's mother-in-law, Peter's mother-in-law. Nowhere is her name recorded in the scriptures. But she reflects Jesus' model immediately. She gets it. Now, she doesn't understand everything. Right? This is important to know. But she is faithful to do what she knows. And she knows this. The God of the universe cares more about others than himself. That's something that she can get behind, and she does so with her actions right away, without pause, just like Jesus, and it's really hidden away. You almost don't even see it in this text, but look at verse 31. "And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand, and the fever left her, and she waited on them." You could say, and she served them. She waited on them. This is how she will be remembered throughout history. A nameless woman who waited on them. She will never be mentioned by name, but she will be ever forever remembered by God as a servant. It's an incredibly powerful section. Sometimes the most silent testimonies make the biggest impact. Remember, she has been sick. We just read that. She had a fever. Verse 30, "Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with fever." We know that Jesus healed her. The fever left her. Verse 31, "He raised her up, taking her by the hand. The fever left her." So she is better. But notice the text doesn't say Jesus healed her, the fever left her, and she felt like a 25-year-old again. Jesus healed her, and she was no longer exhausted or worn out. There's no more dark circles under her eye. Right? Everything she was unable to do during her sickness was completed. Jesus healed her and cooked a Sabbath meal. Jesus awoke her from the fever and the house was all clean. Doesn't say that. That's not what it says. She is healed, but she is still human. She has human struggles, and they're real for her. She has a meal to serve. The house is filled with guests. It's Sabbath day. What is she going to do? Why is Jesus in her room? Despite her interaction with God, she must still face the problems of life. It would be normal for her to lie in bed and get some rest, right? Sit back, start recovering. But she doesn't. This woman is ready to serve. You could say Jesus' sacrificial service motivated her sacrificial service. His focus on her turned her focus to him. And this is important for us to mark it, right? She served him. She served them. For we see this service move from solely other focused to Christ focused. She serves others, right? She serves them, but she's focused on Jesus. That's really the heart of service. First, pleasing God. We serve him despite what others think or whatever the outcome might be. We see this type of service even highlighted in that word. It's a verb to serve, sometimes it's to wait on. It's diakoneo in the Greek. It's where we get our word for deacons or servants. It means to function as an intermediary, act as a go-between, to be at one's service, to render service voluntarily. It suggests movement and action. So she is not just some sort of table server. This is a servant. She's ready to take care of the needs of others, no matter what one's job description entails or reads. In short, this is a person ready to sacrifice themselves for the benefit of others. That's what we saw in Jesus. That's what we see in Simon's mother-in-law. But it takes us even deeper, because in her service of Christ, in her looking at him, we discover the first time any human being ministers to Jesus. Like, I mean, the angels minister to Jesus. Look at this in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. And he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. It's the same word. They're serving him. They're taking care of his needs. Well, now it's not an angel, but it's a person, and her name, we don't know it, but she is Simon's mother-in-law, a humble woman, ready to care for others more than herself. She's not concerned about her body, her health, even her life. Instead, she waits on them. She takes care of others above herself. This is quite the statement in the Scriptures. This is really a small section in our culture, which is so absorbed with ourselves, right? Our culture, we got many words for focusing on ourselves, right? We have me time, self-care, personal time. You know, our culture is so obsessed with taking care of ourselves, I almost feel like I have to make a qualification, right? Well, you need to take care of yourself to take care of others, something like that. But we don't find that here. She's just ready to serve. She's not falling over, that's for sure. The fever's left her. She's certainly in better health, but she still has all the same problems that she had before the fever got her. But she's ready to serve. We find both Jesus and this woman going from service to service and really from strength to strength. She's not dragging around the house complaining, trying to figure out what's going on. She's focused on the needs of others. She's centered on Christ. And not only does she go kind of against this, I would say, just a normal cultural tradition, right? You just got sick, you're feeling better, stay in bed for a little longer. But she also goes against her own cultural religious tradition. As Jesus breaks one in healing her, she breaks one in serving them. Because again, related to the Sabbath laws created by the Jewish leaders, they were very specific about what one could and could not do on the Sabbath. I mean, this was all designed to preserve, honor the Sabbath day, and keep it holy. But they created law after law after law after law, and they became these great burdens that all these people had to do, and they weren't actually fulfilling the Scriptures. You know, the Jews actually have 39 categories of Sabbath work prohibited. So this is Sunday. Can't do this on, well, this is the Lord's Day, right? They didn't worship on Sunday, worship on Saturdays, but different story. But this is what was prohibited on their Sabbath. This was it. This includes all forms of cooking and baking. Even boiling water falls under this category. It includes any form of heat treatment of non-foods. The prohibition against cooking does not prevent us eating hot food on the Sabbath. Indeed, part of our Sabbath joy consists in eating hot food. However, this must be prepared in such a manner that no act of cooking actually takes place on the Sabbath. How do you do that? I'm not totally sure. And so I actually started to read this. How would you do this today, right? I looked at some modern laws just to give us context, right? So this is maybe a more modern teaching. It says, before the Sabbath, the house is clean and tidied, the shopping is done, a meal is prepared, and the table is set carefully. That's what needs to be done before the Sabbath. If you do that on the Sabbath, it's considered work. There's another modern version. And they said this about cooking. This was about warming food. And they said, actually, they said, it's so complicated that we can't write it here about warming food. So they write this, under some conditions, it is also permitted to rewarm food that is already cooked. These laws appear very complex when put in writing, while being very simple in actual practice. The best thing is to see how a true Sabbath observer prepares hot food for Sabbath. So they're saying you can't even read it and understand it. Instead, it's just better to watch somebody do it. Can you start to understand why they're looking for her? Where is she? We don't want to make a mistake. But she doesn't bother with all this. She was sick. It's very likely that this food wasn't prepared, that she had to break some of these extra biblical laws, but she does it anyway, and the text doesn't make a big deal out of it. Simply as Jesus served her, she serves Jesus and the disciples. And here we discover the only reality that can break us from considering our personal needs or religious traditions. It's looking at Christ as we serve others. You look at Christ as you serve others. Now, it'd be easy for her to get distracted. I'd start thinking about other things, right? There's a lot going on. Jesus just healed her. Her house is filled with guests. All Capernaum was buzzing with what just happened. She could be distracted. And she was a modern-day woman, right? Her phone would be going buzzing, right? Did you hear what happened? Is Jesus with you? This is amazing. How is he? How is he? I almost died, right? I'm in fever. I'm in bed. It's easy to get distracted. Worse yet, it is possible to serve the needs of others and still only be thinking about yourself. Just because you're serving doesn't mean you're thinking about the right thing. It's easy to fall into, especially when you compare the story of Simon's mother-in-law, who you probably didn't even know and remember, to another story I'm sure you remember about service, Martha and Mary. So go to there. Go to Luke chapter 10. Go to Luke chapter 10. This is going to shed a whole new light on Luke chapter 10. Perhaps Luke chapter 10 is talking about something different after all. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. Now, as they were traveling along, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary, who was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to serve me, to help me." But the Lord answered and said to her, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary, for Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her." Makes you rethink the story a little, doesn't it? What was the good part? Especially when you put it in the context of Luke. Luke chapter 9 is all about exacting discipleship. Luke chapter 10, he sends out the 70, right? It's about serving others. Perhaps the good part is selfless service as we look at Christ. And that puts Simon's mother-in-law in a great perspective, right? Jesus doesn't say, "Hey, get over here, I'm teaching a lesson." She's serving him. It would have been easy to get distracted, but she was a quick learner. She witnessed Jesus' example, and she looked to the needs of others. In fact, it's hard to get overwhelmed when you are genuinely concerned with the needs of others. That's Simon's mother-in-law in service. She's not complaining, drawing attention to herself. Look at how much I give you. Why don't you appreciate me? That's not her. In fact, really, that's a contradiction of terms as you look at service. You can't serve others and point to yourself. You can't have sacrifice with selfishness. But our culture has lost that, hasn't it? We serve. Why? Because I find it fulfilling. That's a common statement. But if that's you, that's a dangerous place to be. Because you're seeking to find fulfillment in the affirmation of others, not God. You want to serve because you want to please the Lord. That's why you serve. Our culture also talks a lot about burnout. You know, we find this, hear this all the time in the pastoral world, but you hear it in every occupation, right? People get burned out. They need a break, right? I give. I need to stop. Burnout really comes, it happens, when you try to serve others with selfish intentions. We talk about working at cross purposes, right? Trying to help others and expect them to give you something in return. We shouldn't do that. We serve because the Lord calls us to help people who cannot help themselves. Let your service be other-focused by ultimately focusing on Christ for His glory, seeking fulfillment by pleasing Him through your obedience. And this changes everything, right? It's a small detail, but it changes everything because we're no longer thinking about the outcome of our service. Instead, we're focused on the input. What are we doing? Where are our priorities? And then we're letting God take care of the rest. Simply as we look at Simon's mother-in-law, we see that she gets it. She knows how to serve. She sees that ministry success lies not in popularity or acclaim or effect. It's not a numbers game. Instead, it's about being other-focused and Christ-centered. That's the only thing that will stand the test of time, for that's not anchored in you. It's anchored in Christ. We serve others as Christ served us. And Christ often served us in ways that He would rather not. He served to fill a need. He served the greatest need, our need for a Savior. We are dead in our sins and trespasses, and without His sacrifice, we would never be given eternal life. We'd never be granted to enter the presence of God. He did not serve to fulfill His need. And that's who we're called to imitate. That's what Simon's mother-in-law imitates. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 through 2, it says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." He sacrificed for God for us. And really, at the heart of all this, we discover the very purpose of Jesus. You could say it's the mission statement for His ministry. And you find this in Mark chapter 10. So go there. I just want us to see this and remind us of this mission statement. He is a servant and calls us to serve. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. And we see this in the faithfulness of this dear woman. She doesn't know much, but she knows this. Mark chapter 10, verse 42. "Calling them to Himself, Jesus said to them, 'You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many.'" It's an incredible thing, this first day of Jesus' public ministry. And at church, I got to be honest with you, some days it's the same at our dear church, right? The church is filled. People are praising and worshiping the Lord. Sunday is a great day. And sometimes Monday comes around, and we go, this again? But that's where we glorify God. That's what it is to be faithful. Here we are able to love others as we love our risen Savior. We are a slave to others. We're a servant of others, just as Christ served us. That's a lot to take from this little verse. And it might cause you to ask, okay, sure, right, she served, but did it stick? Did her ministry last? Surely she could not have kept this up, right? She must have got burned out at some time. We're going to find it did. We find, in fact, it always does. A faithful life focused on serving others always stands the test of time because it's ultimately anchored in the very character of God. This is so important to understand. Your faithfulness is not about you, but about the Lord working in you. He is a faithful God and calls us to be a faithful people. I just want us to consider this as we start to conclude and prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. God is faithful. He is faithful, and we should be faithful too. He always does what he says. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Corinthians 10, 13, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also. 2 Thessalonians 3, 3, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. I mean, even when we falter, he is faithful. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That's an incredible promise. He's a faithful God, and he calls us to be faithful. And we find this in Simon's mother-in-law. She's not a flash in the pan, new believer, driven by a worldly fervor. She is ready to be there. She has a deep-seated conviction that would remain to the end. And I want us to see this in Mark 15. It's really a hint. It's not as clear as perhaps we would like it to be, but it's a hint that she was serving and ministering to Jesus to the very end. Mark chapter 15, verse 37. We see Jesus on the cross. He's there, and Mark, this verse records the end. It says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. When the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and Joseph, and Salome. So there's some women, he names some, but some aren't on the list. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and serve him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. I admit Simon's mother-in-law is not listed by name. But certainly the same word is used, that she served Christ. So these women and other women served Christ. She very likely is among this crowd. They ministered to him. They served him. They waited on him. And I love it. There's no they in this service, right? It's he. It's Jesus and Jesus alone. They really looked at Jesus and obeyed him. They followed him from beginning to end. And here we discover quiet, other-focused, Christ-centered service. This is how you live a faithful life. It won't be fanfare. It won't be a name. But there will be a pleasure that God takes as you simply dedicate yourself to serve him as Christ served us. And that's what we find in Mark chapter 1. As we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, the marks of a faithful life. I'm going to bow our heads. We're going to bow our heads and pray. I'll prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. As we do, I'll call the deacons forward, and then we'll just hand out the elements. So let's bow our heads as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are such a great God. You are a God who serves us. You truly have served us. You condescended, you came from the courts of heaven, you left your angelic glory as the angels praise your name to come to earth, to live as a man, to confront the temptations and sins that we fight every day, and to conquer them. Lord, you came to earth and truly humbled yourself, not only on taking the form of a bondslave, not only dying on a cross, but serving our most basic needs. Lord, you are an incredible God. You are a great servant. There's none like you. You are faithful, faithful to call your people to you, faithful to tend to them and minister to them. And Lord, you call us to such faithfulness as well. You call us to imitate Christ, to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Lord, this is an incredible challenge and call. It's something we consider in this sermon as your word is read and preached, and it's something we consider as we come to the Lord's table. Christ sacrificed everything for us. He gave his life so that we could be made right with you. God, we know that you are glorified in this, and we praise your name. But we also recognize that we have a call to be set apart, to be different, to sacrifice our own selves, to give ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice that's pleasing to you. And so, God, we come before you today, examining our lives. As we come before the Lord's table, this is the time for us to consider the sacrifice of Christ, his service, and also to confront our sin. Lord, we pray that you can reveal our sins to us and that we can put them to death. We can put them aside. We can confess to you where we have gone wrong, and you can set us aright. This is a meal for true believers only, those who have come to know Christ, confess his name, and repent of their sins day by day. Lord, we pray that you can prepare us to receive this meal for your glory and honor and praise. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.